Good morning, Brook Hills. Good to see everybody together. Let's go ahead and open your Bible to Acts chapter 3 this time, finally. Acts chapter 3. Grateful to have Daniel here leading worship for us in each of our gatherings. What a joy that was. And just to be led in gospel-driven worship once again, where we begin by acknowledging we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love, but then finishing with this postscript of gospel acceptance through Christ, the last note of our time of singing together, faultless to stand before the throne. Prone to wander, to be sure, facing and realizing, acknowledging our sin before God, and yet faultless before the throne through Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to be led in gospel-driven worship once again. So Acts chapter 3, we're going to dive into this text in just a moment. You know, nearly 100 years ago, the brilliant theologian and New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen was contending for the preservation of the gospel at Princeton Theological Seminary. He was there as a professor. One of the things that he wrote in 1923 were these words: "A cardinal doctrine of modern theological liberalism is that the world's evil may be overcome by the world's good. No help is thought to be needed from outside the world." And what Machen was seeing was that there was this growing sense of embarrassment from purportedly within the community of faith, this growing sense of embarrassment about the supernatural claims of Christian faith, virgin births and such, physical bodily resurrections, parting Red Seas, right? So this growing suspicion of that. We're too modern to really think that that's what's actually happening in history. So there was this aversion and allergy against the historical claims and the supernatural claims of the Bible. And what Machen saw in its place was replacing the gospel with essentially what was basically spiritual sentimentalism, and on the one hand, and social activism on the other. So that was what's put in this void of removing the gospel. And there are modern voices that sound much the same way, voices that would say things like, you know, what a broken world needs from the Church of Jesus Christ is not a message calling for their conversion, but hands that heal in Jesus' name. Which sounds wonderful, but it's creating a false dichotomy that Acts 3 does not allow. Acts 3 doesn't create a rift between hands that heal and a message that saves, a message that transforms from within. It doesn't choose between engaging the world, a broken world, with healing power of God's mercy. It doesn't force this rift between that and engaging the world with a message about forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. Matter of fact, these two concepts are linked in our passage. I hope that we're going to see that. They're deeply linked together in this passage. Matter of fact, we might even break our passage open in this way. You could see a sort of outline forming just in the first 10 verses. You might call that the miracle, followed by verses 11 through 26. We might call that the message. So there's the miracle and the message. We see this crippled man healed in the first 10 verses. We'll read them just a moment. And then at first glance, it might seem as if Peter just uses this as a springboard, as a point to begin. It's almost as though he says, look, now that I've drawn the crowd together and you've seen this awesome thing happen to this man who was born crippled, let me just go ahead and tell you about Jesus, as though the two things might be disconnected, because he moves through his message and it bears little resemblance in terms of outwardly to what just happened, right? He says in verse 14, you killed Jesus. In verse 15, he says he was the author of life. In verse 15, he says God raised Jesus from the dead. In verse 16, you have this slight little nod, tip of the hat to what just happened. This is why this man stands before you well. 17 through 19, he's basically saying it's time to repent and receive the forgiveness offered through Christ's cross. And then verse 20 through 25, he's saying Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to restore all things, bringing times of refreshment and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy through Samuel and Moses and Abraham. And he brings all these references in. And then at the very back, at the very end, he's basically saying anybody can get in on this if you turn and repent and believe in verse 26. But these are not two disconnected things. It's not a miracle standing on its own and a message standing on its own, as if they're not connected together, which is why that's not the outline that you have in your notes. Matter of fact, you don't have an outline in your notes for that very reason, because it's almost as though all these themes are weaving together throughout the chapter. Verses 1 through 10, keep peeking through verses 11 to 26, constantly reminding us of what's happening, why Peter is preaching in the way that he is. And in this way, it's much like, I think, Acts chapter 2, when we studied Acts chapter 2, and the sermon that Peter preached there, where he relates the resurrection and reign of Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah over all things, and he relates that to what they just saw, what just occurred with the sound of wind and the appearance of fire on every head and the people spilling out into the streets prophesying in the languages of the foreign nations. And he connects that to the reign and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Similarly, here when Peter preaches, he's going to connect the identity of Jesus to the healing of this man. He's going to talk about Jesus in terms of him being the bringer of the kingdom, the one through whom times of refreshing come to the globe, not to just one man by the gate, beautiful. Restoration not just of crippled limbs that won't work, but a restoration of all things. And that comes through this gospel, through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And in that way, again, this physical healing from verses 1 through 10 keeps coming through, keeps permeating through the rest of what Peter has to say when he gets their attention in verse 11. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read God's word. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. What a picture that is in verse 8. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." Notice how he identifies Jesus in this text. "The author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" I love how one commentator described this chapter. He said, Acts chapter 3 is Christianity coming into contact with the dysfunction of the planet. That is profound. Christianity is coming into contact with the dysfunction of the planet in Acts chapter 3. Oh, think about it. All of reality in this world is shot through with brokenness. Every layer of reality, our physical world is shot through with evidence of the fall. Our bodies, our minds, our emotions, the natural order of the world shot through with brokenness. Spiritually, morally, we know this as well. We are bent, we are broken morally. Pick any layer of life in this world, and you can tell from there, without even having a Bible, you can tell something's wrong by looking at the world, looking at the spiritual things, the moral universe, looking at the natural universe. But here in Acts chapter 3, we find the interference of the natural way of things in this world, the natural patterns of life in a fallen world. And instead, we see joy. Joy in Acts chapter 3, joy experienced through the healing power that's found in Jesus' name, and joy that's promised through the reconciling power of the gospel, the reconciling work of Jesus through his cross. And as we believe in him, we're reconciled, and times of refreshing will come from his presence, and he will restore all things in the world. And it all begins in this passage in verse 1 as Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. Walking toward the temple, it's the ninth hour, so it's the evening prayer service. It's a 3 p.m. prayer service that they're going to at the temple, and they go to on a regular basis. And on their way in, they see this man. They see him every day because his family lays him there every day at the gate. Beautiful. There he is. They've probably seen him before over time, since we find out from Acts chapter 4, verse 22, in the very next chapter, that this guy's over 40 years old. And that his family brings him to this strategic place, right? Because this is going to help alleviate the financial burden that's created on the family by having this man who's incapable of working. So the family lays it. Just imagine that. Decade after decade, day after day, maybe for 30 years, laying him at the gate, beautiful. And you see him when he's 10, and you see him when he's 20, and you see him when he's 30, and you see him when he's 40. And now he's well into his 40s, according to chapter 4, verse 22. Now, there's some dispute over which gate this is. There were many gates that led into the temple precinct, into the temple area. So if you looked out from the temple faced to the east, right? And the temple would look out toward the east over the Kidron Valley, and there's the Mount of Olives just across the way. And if you came up from the east, up from the Kidron Valley, and you came through the Shushan Great Gate, you would walk into Solomon's portico. That's right there in verse 11. You would walk into Solomon's portico out of this massive area, huge area called the Court of the Gentiles. And as you came through that Shushan Gate on the eastern wall and you kept walking westward, you would eventually, as you moved toward the temple more and more, you would come to this massive, beautiful gate. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, referred to a gate of Corinthian bronze of, quote, such exquisite workmanship that it far exceeded in value those gates that were plated with silver and gold. And this is the perfect spot if you were going to beg for alms. It was a high traffic area, especially at 3 p.m. in the afternoon at the hour of prayer. All people from God's people are all coming. They're coming for this prayer service, and they're walking through this gate. And here he is perched right up against that beautiful gate in a high traffic portion of the afternoon. And they're going to worship after all, so perhaps as they're going into worship, that would incline them to compassion. You're coming to worship your God who's had compassion on you as a people. And so surely you can give a man a few dollars to help him subsist, to help him continue to live in this world. You know, given the importance of almsgiving, which we looked at a little bit a couple weeks back when we looked at prayer in Matthew chapter 6, the importance of almsgiving, it's almost certain that every day he left with something. God's people, this was important to the Jews in the first century, and so he probably left something, left every day with at least something in his pouch, something that would help him continue to survive. And yet, it seems likely in the world that we live in that probably many turned their heads away from him. Many didn't even acknowledge. Many decided not to give. We even know, because we looked at John chapter 9 back in December, we know that there's a kind of popular strand of theology in the people of Israel in the first century. And we know it because of the question that Jesus' disciples and some of the religious leaders asked him when they saw the man born blind. A man congenitally blind, not crippled, but born with a condition. And they said, who sinned that this man was born this way? There's no other conclusion that we could possibly reach. Somebody sinned. Somebody did something wrong, or else he is not blind from birth. And this man probably is not crippled from birth. Who sinned? And so there would have been a general idea around town that something's wrong. There's something sinful. This is evidence of the disfavor of God. God himself looks away from this man. He's not inclined to this man. That's a theology that was prevalent in their times. In other words, coming into this world with a disease or a physical disorder was seen as evidence of a lack of God's blessing. And with that in mind, you can well imagine how many people would have turned away from him. Or even if they did give to him, would have done it with a sort of superior attitude, flipping a nickel into the bucket as they passed, but thinking, yeah, that's what's wrong with the world. God doesn't always bless everybody, and there's sin, there's disorder. You know, even today, I think there's something about this eye contact thing. You know, if you've ever lived in a part of the city where there are homeless people begging for money, begging for compassion or for gifts or for food. Living in New Orleans, I saw this all the time. Just outside the office of the place where our church building was, there was a bus stop. And so very frequently there would be people there who were begging for food, begging for money. They would have their signs, their cardboard boxes. You would see them as you went to work at certain stoplights. They were always perched there, just walking up and down with their sign, asking for money. And there was this almost sort of unspoken rule that if you don't intend to give them money, you have to not make eye contact. Because the moment you make eye contact, they quicken their pace toward you because you must be inclined to give. And so there you are, just fidgeting with your glove box, just doing stuff, just look, whatever you can possibly do to look on the right-hand side of the car. Everything interesting in the world is on the right-hand side of the car, because here he comes on the left-hand side. It's probably not a new phenomenon. And in that way, imagine how many people this individual would look at who would not look back. All day long, faces turning the other way, except for a few people who gave, but even they gave with a superior attitude, right? And in that sense, you look at this man right here perched against the beautiful gate in verse 2 and 3, and he's not just a picture of total helplessness. He's a picture of absolute isolation. He sits there godforsaken for 30 years. And then you read verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, so they're not just them looking at him, boring into him with their gaze, but calling for his attention. Look at us. This language seems intentional. They're gazing at him. John and Peter directed their gaze, an intentional focus on this man with an intent to do him good, and they're calling for his attention. Look at us. This is no accidental eye contact that happened at the gate. Beautiful. There's an unblinking engagement with the brokenness of the world, and it's intentionally there in the text in verse 4. Friends, God intends for us to live eyes wide open in this world. Wide open, hearts breaking for what we see in this world. And I think if our hearts aren't breaking, if we're not a people of the broken heart as we walk around this world, it's probably because we don't have our eyes open. Maybe there's not a direct engagement. Maybe there's a sense of detachment or an aloofness from the difficulties and challenges of life in a harsh world. We're somehow disengaged if our hearts aren't broken on a regular basis at the sin and the disorder and the corruption and the brokenness that's all around us. And there's an obvious intention in these two men to engage this man in his need, but they're not going to engage him at the level that he thinks they need to engage him in. In verse 6, he's begging for money. He asks them for money, but in verse 6, he's not going to get what he's asking for. They're going to say these words that would have been utterly disappointing. Look at us. We don't have any money for you. Seriously, guys, every moment that you talk to me about not having money, you are robbing me of an opportunity to keep living. Why would you even stop and call for my attention only to inform me that you don't have money? That's why I'm here. I've been doing this for 30 years. This makes no sense to him. You imagine how depressing that would be. God, though, in his providence, it seems intentionally, determines to heal this man on a day when the apostles forgot their wallets at home. It seems purposeful. I think that it's very likely, again, given the almsgiving culture, and given that these are disciples of Jesus, that they would have on many occasions over the course of the years as they came to the evening prayer service, would on many occasions have given to this man. But today they don't have their wallets, and today he's going to be healed, and that seems to be on purpose. Why? I think there's a lesson for us that it's so easy to think naturally about what this world needs and what we have to offer this world. Don't you think that's true? We think the world's evil may be overcome by the world's good, as Machen's opponents said in the early 1920s. But the problems of the world are deeper than what can be solved by mere financial contributions and humanitarian aid. I was reading this past week in Robert Lupton's book that many of us have read, many of you have read, Toxic Charity, and he writes these words: Africa can serve as a large-scale example of the problem. In the last 50 years, the continent has received $1 trillion in benevolent aid. How effective has this aid been? Country by country, Africans are far worse off today than they were a half a century ago. Overall, per capita income is lower today than in the 1970s. Over half of Africa's 700 million population lives on less than a dollar a day. Life expectancy has stagnated, and adult literacy has plummeted below pre-1980 levels. It's a kind of curse, says Dambisa Moyo, an African economist and the author of Dead Aid. Aid, though intended to promote health, becomes, quote, the disease of which it pretends to be the cure. Silver and gold, we have none. The ultimate answer for the world, no matter what the plight is that we're talking about, is not found in cash and plastic. That's not the ultimate answer the world needs. In the 13th century, brilliant theologian Thomas Aquinas was calling on Pope Innocent II, and it said that as he came in for his meeting with Pope Innocent, the Pope was counting out large sums of money. And history has it that the Pope said, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Aquinas said, "True, Holy Father, neither can she now say, 'Rise and walk.'" You know, it may well be that the wealth of the church masks the spiritual impotency of the church, covers over a kind of negative correlation of our spiritual weakness. Power of the church doesn't grow along with the wealth of the church. This shouldn't take anything away from what we were talking about last week from Acts chapter 2 about generosity in the church, and giving and providing for the poor with our resources, but thinking that solving that we're going to be able to solve poverty issues by writing checks is almost like thinking that we're going to solve sex trafficking by just adding more law enforcement officers. The problem is deeper down. There are symptomatic issues that we can address and redress with a number of policy changes, legislation, education reform, and financial contributions, but we're not going to address the root reality. We're never going to buy our way out of the plights of humanity. We're never going to educate our way or legislate our way out of conditions brought about as a result of Genesis chapter 3. It's not going to happen. For that, we're going to need a Messiah. Need the serpent-crushing heel of Jesus Christ on the cross that brings about true renovation in the world, true transformation in the world. Apart from the healing power that comes through Jesus and the reconciling power of his cross, there can be no real change in the world. This has to be a fundamental aspect of our conviction. This is a vital component of a Christian worldview. God gets things done through his gospel. Why? Because our world is charged with spirituality. Darkness and light, and darkness can only be overcome by light. That's why the most distinctively Christian thing that we can do is proclaim the good news of the gospel. It's the most distinctively Christian thing we can do, to proclaim a message that saves, a message that has spiritual power to renovate the soul, change us from the inside out, to clean the inside of the cup, to where that begins to work itself out into the structures of society. It's like leaven that begins to be permeating the whole lump. It's internal gospel change. And then it works its way out into the visible structures so that we don't just see policy reform, but we see gospel renewal. That's the prospect we have here in Acts chapter 3. There's nothing, friends, that we can do that's more revolutionary and society transforming than when we engage the world with a message of Jesus Christ. I hope we reaffirm and commit ourselves to that truth because it's essential. And then comes this miracle of healing in verse 6 through 10. And look at the effect that it has. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I love this. We don't have a man composed in his religion before the world. There's no written protocol for how he's supposed to respond to what just happened in his life. No script that he's following. He just starts jumping and shouting hallelujah and praising God and heading straight into the temple. You know, years ago in a great relationship that my wife and I had and still have with a couple back in New Orleans, and there was something I did that was a breach of protocol when we were together, and it could have been many, many things. We were very close to them, just very comfortable around them. Apparently, there was something I did that was a breach of protocol because that next Sunday, when we gathered for worship at the church, I received this book. It's called Don't. And the subtitle of the book that she gave me is A Manual of Mistakes and Improprieties More or Less Prevalent in Conduct and Speech. And it's produced in London, and so I almost read it with this sort of London English accent, which just made it feel even more superior with every page. And I read it, you know, and really, as soon as I got it, she sort of playfully gave it to me, tongue in cheek, and I responded and said, is there anything in there about how improper and discourteous it is to give somebody a book on etiquette? I mean, surely somewhere in here there's a rule against this. It should be. Right, so I'll just give you a little flavor for the book, and you might learn something. Don't bend over your plate or drop your head to get each mouthful. Keep an upright attitude as nearly as you can without being stiff. Don't bite your bread, break it off. Don't break your bread into your soup. I use my bread as a spoon for my soup. Don't eat with your knife. Never put your knife into your mouth, and then in parentheses, is this advice unnecessary? Go into any restaurant and observe. And then it goes on. Don't load up the fork with food with your knife and then cart it, as it were, to your mouth. Take up on the fork what it can easily carry and no more. It's just this this pompous air all over this book. You know, the man who responds to the grace of God doesn't have a book that tells him what to do and what not to do. There is no etiquette. There is no script on what he's supposed to do. And so what does he do? He just starts screaming and shouting and dancing and jumping. He's unrestrained. He's effusive in his joy. This isn't charismatic chaos. It's joy from Jesus. And his response makes all the sense in the world. Matter of fact, the world looks on, verse 10, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The world isn't finding fault with the way that he responds outwardly to the gospel and the grace of God. What about us? Is there a discernible joy in the gospel? Is it conspicuous? Can the world see it? As we live our lives, as we worship God in this place, is there a note of joy in the room, an atmosphere of joy in Him? Is there a discernible longing for God? A clinging to the promises of the gospel, a thrill at the prospect of heaven. There should be. It should be palpable when we sing, observable when we worship God. And this is why we sing the gospel, and we never tire of singing the gospel and doing it every single week, because nothing sustains a life of joy and faith and perseverance like a heart that loves Jesus. And how do we fill up our hearts with love for Jesus? By reminding ourselves of His love for us. That's why we sing the gospel. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven much goes walking and leaping and praising God. What happened at the beautiful gate is an outward sign of what God wants to do inwardly through Christ. It's the gospel made visible. What is the gospel? It's a story of how God finds us broken, isn't it? Finds us unable to move toward Him. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. No one is inclined to Him. We're born in this condition, the gospel reminds us. We're unable to move a muscle toward God. We're worse than crippled. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, utterly immobile in the presence of God. And God in His grace, just like Peter and John, initiates contact with us. He sets His gaze through Christ on your soul, and then He calls you. He summons your attention to look on Jesus and live, to look and believe, look and live. It's the gospel of Christ peeking through this outward physical healing that takes place in the first 10 verses. You know, we saw this when we studied through the Gospels. We saw Jesus finding and saving sinners, seeking and saving the lost. We saw Him find a woman at the well in John chapter 4. We saw Him find a tax collector perched up in a tree, a sycamore tree in Zacchaeus. And the Jesus who is seeking sinners in the Gospels is risen from the dead, and He's still on the move in the book of Acts. He's still finding sinners. He's going to find the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. He's going to find Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. He's going to find Cornelius in Acts 10, Lydia in Acts 16. And in their own way, each of these are going to go walking and leaping and praising God in response to Jesus finding them, engaging them right where they are. As the old hymn says, grace finds us debtors, rather finds us beggars and leaves us debtors. That's how God's grace finds every one of us, spiritually, beggars, incapable of sustaining our lives before God. And He comes and lavishes His grace on us. And we see this miracle in the ninth hour at the beautiful gate. And Peter, from this miracle moment, reaches back to the cross and reaches forward to this Jesus, restoring all things at His return. And in that way, again, the miracle of the physical healing is shining through throughout the entire text, showing us that God intends to bring joy through Jesus to the world, to a world darkened by sin, crippled by sin, dead in sin, in bondage to sin. Choose your metaphor, and that's how joy comes to the world, through Christ and through His gospel. Not just a physically crippled, physically impoverished, but spiritually crippled, spiritually blind, deaf, spiritually impoverished, spiritually imprisoned. Isaiah 35, we looked at this when we were studying through the Bible reading plan. It's one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. I look back on it after preaching it and just thought, I didn't even come close to capturing the wonder of that passage. Not even close. Listen to what Isaiah 35 said. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That text, written some 750 years before this incident in Acts chapter 3, isn't just pointing forward to a man physically walking and leaping around on his way into the temple, physically lame and physically leaping. It's pointing to the effects that God will bring about through his Messiah as he restores all things through the gospel, through the power of his Spirit working in the world through his people, restoring all things, bringing his people home, the return of the exiles at the end of chapter 35 of Isaiah. And by the time Peter finishes preaching, he is saying in no uncertain terms, he's relating the identity of Jesus to what just happened. He is saying the risen Lord has the power to roll back all the effects of the fall. The risen Lord not only can heal the sick, that's an appetizer. He can forgive sins. He can give eternal life, eternal joy. He promises resurrection bodies on the other side of the grave. He promises the restoration not only of limbs that aren't functioning correctly in this life, but the restoration of all things in verse 21. And so as you see the man born crippled dancing his way into the temple, in a very real sense, you are seeing a preview of the eschaton. You are seeing a preview of the last day, a glimpse, a window into the New Jerusalem where we see God's people enjoying him, worshiping him, exalting him, finding joy in him. This picture of the joy renewing and world changing grace of God through Christ. I want to read here toward the close a poem that's at the end of John Piper's book, Future Grace, and I find it to be an incredibly moving poem. I'm just going to read a portion of it because it's pretty long, but I'm going to read a portion of it, really the portion that deals with the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth, which to me is the most moving theme in the entire Bible, so I can't promise I'll make it all the way through this. But it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the joy that comes through Christ and arrives at the dawning of the new creation, of which we see a glimpse in Acts chapter 3. And as he spoke, the throne of God came down to earth and shone like golden crystal full of light and banished once for all the night. And from the throne, a stream began to flow and laugh. And as it ran, it made a river and a lake. And everywhere it flowed, a wake of grass broke on the banks and spread like resurrection from the dead. And in the twinkling of an eye, the saints descended from the sky. And as I knelt beside the brook to drink eternal life, I took a glance across the golden grass and saw my dog, old Blackie, fast as she could come. She leaped the stream almost, and what a happy gleam was in her eye. I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy. And everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there, a big man running on the lawn. That's old John Young with both legs on. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift their voice and sing. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within and every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy. And endless ages to employ the mind and heart and understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. Joy from Jesus through the gospel. Joy for the world from Christ. And anybody can get in on this. That's the beauty of verse 26. I don't care how far you feel you have gone away from God, what you've said, what you've done, his grace can reach, his grace can find, he can find you, he can heal, he can forgive, he can transform, he can renew and cleanse from within. It's the power of this gospel. What a picture we have here of the lavish grace of Jesus. What a picture of the character of God. This isn't brute power. This isn't a party trick in Acts chapter 3. It's divine power in the service of compassion. It's power toward the production of lasting joy. You think about it. The man didn't ask for healing. He asked for money. He got legs. That's kind of what the gospel does. What the world needs isn't necessarily what the world knows it needs. We don't know what we need. In our fallenness, we ask for money, we have no idea, we can't walk. What the world needs is a church that engages them with the healing grace of Christ and the transforming power of the gospel. Not one or the other, both. The world's evil will never be overcome by the world's good. That's why we have a gospel.